I would invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to Psalm 5. Taking this opportunity the rest of the summer to look at some of the Psalms. Psalms for the summer. Psalms are the songbook of the church. I didn't think of it ahead of time with enough notice, but this psalm, Psalm 5, says, "To the choir master for the flutes." So I should have asked our worship team, could you like set this to music with some flute, and we should sing this because it's a great psalm. You'll see as I'm reading through it, we were talking before the service, I think maybe it would fit more with like kind of a death metal sort of theme. But we'll dig through the psalm. You can see what I'm talking about. Let's pray. Father, help us as we open your word together. We want to know you better. We want to know you for who you really are. So help us to set aside those preconceived ideas we may have about you and allow you to teach us from your word. Be at work by your Spirit in our hearts and minds to deepen in our affections for you, our Lord, our Rescuer, our Redeemer, our Friend. Thank you for your word. Speak to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalms are the songbook of the church. They offer us words to pray when we have no words, when we don't know what or how to pray. They can fuel our devotion for the Lord. And if we understand them rightly, they point us ultimately to the Lord Jesus. So the first two psalms together provide an introduction to this collection of psalms. They set up the contrast between the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. Psalm 3 tells us it was produced during David's flight from his son Absalom, who overthrew David, tried to take over the kingdom. David fled for his life. It's a prayer for rescue from his enemies. Psalm 4, it doesn't give us a historical connection, but it could have very well risen out of the same circumstance, expressing David's inner turmoil as his character was being maligned. Lies, half-truths about him were circulating through the nation. Now the prescript to Psalm 5 tells us this is a Psalm of David, but it also gives us no other historical context. If we want to tie it to a concrete event, we might be able to make a connection with this same Absalom revolt from verse 10, which says, "Let them fall by their own counsels." In 2 Samuel 15, it was told David, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, "O Yahweh, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." Ahithophel was David's counselor, grandfather, we find out, to Bathsheba, a wise and well-respected man who, during the uprising of Absalom, turned to counsel Absalom against David. Psalm 5 is considered a morning prayer because it says in verse 3, "O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch." Psalm 5 consists of five sections that alternate between the righteous one who cries out to the Lord and the wicked who are subject to God's holy wrath. Verse 1, "Give ear to my words, O Lord." Verse 2, "You are not a God who delights in wickedness." Verse 4, "You are not a God who delights in wickedness." Verse 7, "I will enter your house." Verse 9, "There is no truth in their mouth." Verse 11, "Let all who take refuge in you rejoice." The sections break down this way. My prayer, verses 1 to 3. Your character, verses 4 to 6. My desire, verses 7 to 8. Their character, verses 9 to 10. Reward for all the righteous, verses 11 to 12. My prayer. Give ear to my words, O Yahweh. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God. For to you do I pray, O Yahweh, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. David begins by asking to be heard. Give ear. Consider. Give attention to. His request takes the form of words. It begins with groaning, possibly inarticulate groaning. It becomes a cry that eventually takes the form of a prayer. He lifts his prayer to Yahweh, the Lord. O Yahweh, my King and my God. O Yahweh. Yahweh is the self-existent one. His covenant name that God gave to his people, that he entered into a covenant relationship, a committed relationship with, made promises to them to be faithful to them. King David, David the king, addresses God as my King and my God, bowing the knee to the Lord's supreme authority, even over the earthly king. This is a morning prayer. We know from Daniel, Daniel prayed three times a day. Some of the Psalms take this form of morning prayers, evening prayers. Deuteronomy 6 talks about instructing your children when you lie down and when you rise up. It's a good discipline for us to seek the Lord when you lie down and when you rise. David says that Yahweh will hear. And that word has the implication that he is going to answer. In the morning, you will hear and answer my prayer. He has confidence in the Lord's response to his prayers. In the morning, he will prepare or set in order and watch. The word prepare or arrange or set in order, it can be used for a sacrifice. We see that in Genesis 22 when Abraham, it says, set the wood in order on the altar in order to sacrifice his son Isaac. Leviticus in the tabernacle sacrifices, the wood was set in order or arranged on the altar, that the parts of the sacrificial animal were arranged, set in order on the altar as a sacrifice. Judges, we learn armies were arranged, set in order, drawn up battle lines is how it's translated there. Job uses this word to set his words in order as a lawyer would prepare to present his case in court. Job 13, behold, I have prepared my case. I know that I shall be in the right. Job 23, I would lay my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. Elihu says to Job in Job 33, answer me if you can. Set your words in order before me. Take your stand. So in its Old Testament context, this verse could be talking about setting in order an offering, a sacrifice. Or it could be using this word more metaphorically, about setting in order and arranging your thoughts, your words, to present your case before the Lord. We saw this psalm has structure. It presents an organized thought, series of thoughts that flows in a direction. Now, we in less liturgical churches tend to be afraid of form, afraid of recitation. We tend to value spontaneity in our prayers over using a written prayer. I want to say there's danger in both directions. And we need to be aware of the danger and avoid the danger in both directions. Memorizing, reading, reciting prayers like the Lord's Prayer Our Father, who art in heaven. A lot of kids wonder, why is God's name Art? That's King James humor, sorry. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. The danger there is that these prayers, this is rote repetition over and over again. If we say the right words, then the genie will come out of the bottle and do our bidding. You repeat this form and then you get results. And if you're treating it that way, that's wrong. Or it can become a mindless repetition. We just meaningly are mouthing the words without our minds even tracking anymore with what is coming out of our mouths. If that happens, that's a problem. Those are real dangers to be avoided in the form, the structured prayers. But in the other direction, spontaneous prayers can be shallow, superficial. It can meander in incoherent directions without much focus, without much clarity. And without the structure that written prayers provide, our minds easily stray to random thoughts. Anybody struggle with that? Okay, guilty. So, sometimes we complain that God never answers my prayers. But if someone asks, well, what did you pray for? I might be hard-pressed or embarrassed to lay out precisely what it was I asked for. Right? It's kind of meandering. It wasn't really much clarity. Try this. If you find your mind wandering when you pray, get pen and paper. Arrange your thoughts in an orderly form. Be intentional. Prepare your legal argument. It's fascinating when you look at some of the prayers of Moses, prayers in the New Testament. They're arranged in the structure of a legal argument, making a case, saying, God, you made promises. I'm holding you to what you said. I'm holding you to live up to your promises, to your word. Their structure, even in the Lord's Prayer, it's a great format to say we're entering into His presence, we're seeking His glory before our own needs. Things like that can be helpful forms. Prepare your legal argument to present before the Lord, or take a psalm and use it to structure your own prayer, reflecting on each line, making it your own. Utilize the prayer book, the songbook of the church. And then watch expectantly for an answer. Because here's the thing. God listens. And the reason we pray is because we are seeking Him to act in our lives. He doesn't always act the way we would maybe even ask or anticipate. But He's at work. He wants to be at work. So watch. David says, according to the New English Translation, I will present my case to you and then wait expectantly for an answer. This word carries the idea of leaning forward to peer into the distance. It has the idea of a watchman on the city wall. Habakkuk chapter 2 says, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what He will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. After requesting the Lord to answer and expecting the Lord to answer, David grounds his request in the character of God. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. Yahweh abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. God is good. And if God is good, That means that he cannot delight, take pleasure in wickedness. David catalogs those things opposed to the character of God. Wickedness, evil, the boastful, evildoers, those who speak lies, the bloodthirsty, the deceitful. Notice God's response to those who are opposed to his own character and nature. He takes no delight in. He refuses to coexist with. He does not allow to stand in his presence. He hates. He destroys. He abhors. That's intense. That sounds pretty harsh, pretty heavy, doesn't it? Those are strong words. God? The God who is love? God hates? God abhors? I thought God was love. You've probably heard the phrase, heard it said, God hates the sin, but loves the sinner. Heard that? Said that? Probably. I understand what that's attempting to communicate, but it's a little bit misleading, so we have to be careful. This passage says, God not only hates evil, he also hates the evildoer. That's what it says. Not me. It's God's word. That statement, God hates the sin but loves the sinner, creates an artificial distinction between evil and the one who does the evil. As if someone who commits murder, well, they're really a good person, but they've been compelled by some outside force to do something against their own character, their own will, and therefore he's not responsible for what he did. Disconnecting the action from the person doesn't work that way. It makes no sense to be angry at or to punish murder as if it were some personified independent entity outside of and detached from the person who committed the murder. Does that make sense? Murder isn't something, it's something wicked people do. Hence, that person is an evildoer or a wicked person. Whom the Lord hates. The victim of the crime understands it would not be loving or good to detach the crime committed from the person who committed the crime against them. They understand. Put yourself in the place of the victim. Say, okay, the judge is going to send anger to prison, but this guy goes free because it's not his fault. Released to do it again. Jesus says in Matthew, what comes out of a man displays what is in the man. What you do is evident. It's fruit. It comes from a root. What you do, what you say, it comes out of who you are. A person who tells lies, that's a liar. A gossip, a slanderer. A person who murders, that's a murderer. A person who boasts is someone who is filled with themselves, filled with pride. A person who lusts is an adulterer at heart. It would be better for us to stick with Scripture and say, God is love. And that God is grieved by our sins. And that God so loved the world, this sinful, rebellious mass of humanity, that he gave his only Son to be a propitiation by his blood. Because the wages of sin is death. God takes no delight in those who violate his commands. He will not tolerate moral evil. He will crush all pride. He hates worthless, meaningless vanity, idolatry. He destroys those who speak falsehood. He abhors violent, crafty deceivers. People who do these things will be subject to his holy and good wrath. And this ought to give each of us cause to fear. How many of these things am I guilty of? I feel like this sounds harsh because, well, I've done some of these things. If these are the things that I do, then I am in the category of a wicked person and justly deserve his holy hatred. Verse 7, but I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Yahweh, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. David understands. It is not in his own merits that he can enter God's presence. It is God's covenant faithfulness to his own promises, his steadfast love. It is by that alone that he and we can enter in. The appropriate response to God's steadfast love is bowing down in holy fear. God ought to abhor me, to crush me. I am intrinsically no better than my enemies. I'm a recipient of undeserved love, unearned favor. I stand in awe that he would extend grace to a sinner like me. So I ask, lead me in your righteousness. Make your way straight before me. God's love is transforming love. He changes us. He takes a sinner, a wicked person, an evildoer, and he extends grace, transforming grace that changes that person from a sinner now to a saint. We are given a new identity. That old man that I once was is dead, crucified with Christ. I'm new. New identity, new desires, new heart. That which is most desirable to that new creation is now the presence of God. Oh, I want to be with him. Oh, I want to see him face to face. Oh, I want to live a life that brings pleasure to his heart. This request, lead me in your righteousness, make your way straight before me, is because of my enemies. Because, apart from the grace of God, there go I. I look at my enemies and say, well, I'm not actually different than them. I'm not better than them. Apart from the grace of God, there go I. Because my enemies remind me of myself, that I am naturally inclined toward evil, lead me, O Yahweh, in your righteousness. I need help. I need his transforming power, his spirit to be at work in me to produce the righteousness that he requires. Verse 9, back to the wicked. There is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. Their mouth, their inmost self, their throat, their tongue. Notice the focus. words, our speech, what we say, what comes out of our heart into words. They're characterized by lies, destruction, the open grave, whether open to receive the victims or to let out the stench that is inside. Flattery, smooth-tongued. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Jesus says, I tell you, on that day, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Paul references this passage in Psalm 5 to make his point in Romans 3 that none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. So the psalmist here, in light of this, asks God for justice. Not primarily because he has been personally wronged, but because they have sinned ultimately against the Lord. His desires have changed. No longer primarily interested in his own vindication, now eager to see God's holy character vindicated. They are guilty of insurrection, of revolt. They have bitterly rebelled against God himself. And unrepentant sinners, those who reject the good news of Jesus Christ offered for them, they will bear their own guilt. They will be cast out forever. Verse 11. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Yahweh. You cover him with favor as with a shield. What a contrast. The wicked, who've chosen to rebel against the Lord, and the righteous, those who are clothed in the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ, simply by faith, by receiving the gift. Here again we see it's never on our own merits that we are safe. Only when we flee to God for refuge can we find joy. This seems paradoxical, but the one we have rebelled against, committed insurrection against, the one who has holy hatred toward us because we are wicked, when we run to him rather than away from him, we find hope and peace and joy and welcome because he's made a way through Jesus. Never on our own merits are we safe. Only when we flee to God for refuge can we find joy, because he spreads his own protection over us, protecting us from what we justly have earned, what we deserve. We love his name because his covenant name, Yahweh, it's a reminder that he has made promises to us. He has entered into relationship with us. He went to extravagant lengths to make us his own treasured possession. To what lengths? He loved us and gave himself up for us. The cross is the picture of how much he loved us. This psalm begins and ends with the covenant name Yahweh. Yahweh is a rewarder of the just, the righteous, the godly, those who have been justified by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. We are encircled in his good pleasure, wrapped in his delight, as in a full body shield. There were the little round shields that you took into battle. There was the big old covers everything. That's what this is talking about. This psalm begins with groaning, a cry, a prayer. It ends with brightness, shouts of joy, exultant leaping for joy in Yahweh. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you have made a way for rebels, evildoers, the wicked like me, to be washed clean, to be made new, to be welcomed into your presence. When we run to you for refuge, take refuge in the Son, in Jesus, in his finished work for me on the cross. Thank you that we can enjoy your presence. And thank you that you extend that invitation to every person. Come. Come, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest for your souls. Come and drink from the living water. Come, receive. Buy without money and without price. Receive a gift you don't deserve. Lord, I pray for each person here this morning. They would feel the weight of their sin, recognize what they deserve, and run from that into your open arms. Because Jesus, you paid the price for them in full. So Lord, I pray that you would work by your Spirit to create new life in sinners today. Make them saints, recipients of your favor, your love. And Lord, use us as those who have received a good gift from your hand. It's nothing that makes us better than anyone else. It's a gift. So help us to extend that gift to those around us. Help us to point others to the hope that is only found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And help us to savor today the sweetness of our salvation and leap exultantly for joy in your presence. For in your presence there is fullness of joy. Thank you, Jesus. It is in your mighty, awesome name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
I'm going to invite some of our men to come and prepare to serve us communion. We're going to celebrate together as a church communion. This is, communion means intimacy or fellowship. This is an opportunity for us to enter in, to remember what Jesus did, what it costs. I'm a sinner, saved by grace, now a saint, because he's changed me, he's made me new. What it cost is the cross. What it cost is God the Son of God, becoming human so that as a human, all my sins, all the record of wrongs that I've committed have been credited to his account, and he took those to the cross and paid the price in full. So that today, I can stand before a holy, a just God who hates evildoers as a saint, cleansed by the blood of Jesus. What a treasure that is. Celebrate, receive, enjoy that treasure today. We'll serve you if you're a believer, if you're leaning into Jesus' finished work alone. Take bread, take juice, hold those in your hands, reflect on what he did for you. Once we've all been served, we'll take those together as the body of Christ. Jesus, what sweet, sweet salvation we enjoy today. It's all because of you, Jesus. Because you came. Because you took on flesh. Because you came to die as the Lamb of God who takes away my sins. Thank you for laying down your own life, sacrificing yourself in my place so that I can be washed clean, completely forgiven, and stand before a holy, just, and good God with the record of debt that stood against me canceled, nailed to the cross. I can stand before you as a new creation with a new heart and new desires. Thank you, Jesus, for what you did. Thank you for your body broken, your blood poured out to make a sinner like me new. We receive together a good gift from your hand and say thank you. His body broken for you. Take and eat. Blood of the covenant poured out to make us new. Drink.